Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 25. We are working our way verse by verse through the book of Galatians, trying to understand who Paul is writing to, why he was writing this, why the Holy Spirit recorded this without error for our generation and literally for our church. It's been an exciting journey through this book. Galatians chapter 5, we're looking at verse 25. The Word of God says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to this text now, help us to understand in the broader context of this book and even in all of Scripture what it is talking about. And Father, once you explain to us and the Holy Spirit ministers to us the Word of God, then we pray also that we would have the power to obey it, that we would actually submit and obey the very Word of God. We know that as a result, the church is strengthened, the lost will be saved. Great things happen in our families and in our church family specifically. So help us, Father, to understand and then to obey the Word of God. We want to be not passively spectators in this worship service, but active participants as we hear and think and meditate and try to reason it out. Thank you again for the ministry of the Word and the Holy Spirit. We pray for your glory and honor. Amen. So Galatians chapter 5, this speaking about what it means to walk with the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. Let me remind you that the book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul after his first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had gone into South Galatia, not intentionally. They were down by the coast. Can you imagine just getting out of the boat? They're on shore. They're down by the coastal regions sharing the gospel. And all of a sudden, Paul gets a disease, some malaria or something he captures. And maybe it makes his eyes ooze, or maybe he loses his vision and he can't see things clearly. And maybe he's having convulsions or seizures. And what do? You get out of the malarial-ridden lowlands and you get up to the high ground. So Paul changes his plans according to the Lord. Isn't it interesting when trials afflict us, when things come into our life that we don't expect, God then does some great things and works in our life in ways we never knew. And next thing you know, Paul's up in the region of Galatia, and he's going place to place, and he's establishing churches just like ours. Picture ours up there on the plain on the high points of South Turkey, or we would call it Southern Galatia back in the days of the Apostle Paul. And the people heard the gospel and they responded eagerly. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for my sin. Yes, let's gather together. But after Paul left, false teachers came in. And they would come to the church and they'd say, hey, you guys, we're here. And listen, the Apostle Paul, he's not really an apostle. He never walked with Jesus. He's not like Peter, James, and John, not at all on that level. So they cut Paul down to nothing. And they said, you can't listen to his message. He only gave you half the message. What you need to do to get the blessings of the Lord that God promised Abraham, you need to become Jewish. So you need to get circumcised if you're a male. You need to enter into the Abrahamic covenant by way of the law. So you need to start living under the law. Eat kosher foods. Hey, no more shrimp. You need to, when you make your clothes, no more mixing wool and linens and things like that. And when it comes to planting your vegetables, plant them only like this, like the Old Testament says. So they were putting the law under the people. They were putting, the people under the law. You know what the result of that is? Here's what happens. If you want to be found favorable by God with the law, the Bible says you must obey the law 100% of the time. You must never sin. You must never break one of God's commands. From the time that you're conceived and the time that you come out of the womb to the time that you would end your life, you can never, ever, 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 ever commit a sin. Well, how many of us can do that? None of us, because we're all found guilty of sin. So if you put yourself back under the law, you put yourself in a prison. The prison is only full of guilt, shame, and punishment. There is nothing good about it. It just pronounces us guilty and sends us to an eternity of lostness and hell. And the Holy Spirit is outside, not able to work his influence in us. So if you put yourself under some list of things, you think you're going to be spiritual by doing these 10 things, you got another thing coming. That's not how it works. So no external law is going to change your heart and make you spiritual. It just can't happen. So the law not only finds us guilty and condemns us, the law provokes me to sin even more. So when the law comes into my life and wants to rule over me, I sin more and more and more and more. So can you imagine some of the people in the Galatian churches that went back under the law? Not only is there no power of the Holy Spirit, no influence of the Holy Spirit to bring them to godliness, but they want to sin more and more and more and more. How do you like that? Half the church living under the law, and all they want to do is sin. They want to sin and sin and sin and get away with it. But the other half of the church would say, "You're right, Paul, we're not under the law. I am free in Christ. I can do anything I want. There's not a law I need." And then they begin to indulge the flesh. So you've got this group living under the law, and all the law does is say, sin more and more and more and more. And then you have this people saying, "Hey, we have no law. We could do anything and still be Christians, still be called believers." And they sin and sin and sin and sin. What a mess. No wonder why the church is fighting each other. So Paul brings us through all of this in chapters 1 and 2, 3 and 4, and into chapter 5. But the key text that we've been looking at for a number of weeks is Galatians 5:16, where it says this. Here's what you need to do. Walk with the Spirit. Walk with the desires of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. That is a command. Every one of us need to order our life in accordance with the Holy Spirit of God. So we need to be walking according to the power and the desires of the Spirit of God by the Word of God. And then there's a promise. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You want to stop fulfilling the lust of the flesh? You want to stop living wickedly and according to the desires of your heart and start living for Jesus? It does not start by stopping doing things. It starts by walking with the Spirit. And as you're walking in accordance with the Spirit, you're not going to live out the pleasures and the desires of your sinful flesh. Now he goes on to explain, what are the works of the flesh? The works of the flesh are adultery, fornication. It's the word porneia, pornography. It is adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. All terms about sexual immorality. It is forbidden. That is a work of the flesh. It is not of the Spirit. Then he goes on and he talks about idolatry and sorcery. Issues with drugs, because sorcery is the word pharmakeia, meaning pharmacy or drugs. Witches and sorcerers back in the biblical times used poisons and drugs to get their way and to do their evil deeds. So all of that, forbidden. And then he goes on and he talks about our personal relationships, expressions of hatred, outbursts of wrath, dissensions, envies, jealousies, murders, drunkenness, and revelries, all forbidden. That is what my flesh wants to do. That is what your flesh wants to do. You were born with a sinful flesh that is bent to doing those things. So there's a conflict in us. What's the conflict? The flesh has desires totally opposite of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has desires totally opposite of my flesh. So I was born with a sinful nature, and all it wants to do is those works. And the Holy Spirit says, I don't agree with one of those. I don't want you to do or think about or have the attitude of one of those. So there is a gigantic conflict in my life, a battle raging every single day. And if I'm passive, you know who wins? My flesh wins, because I can see, taste, and touch, and smell. And this is the thing that's going to win, is my physical, temporal pleasures, the works of the flesh. The Holy Spirit says, no, don't do it. Stop. Abstain. Rather, the Holy Spirit is producing fruit in my life. The Holy Spirit is the very person of God in me is producing love, joy, and peace. It's not natural. It is not natural. It is supernatural. But he's doing it, creating love, joy, and peace. And then he's producing kindness and goodness and patience and gentleness and self-control. And all of this fruit as one big package comes into my life when I'm walking with the Spirit. So that's the desire. Paul says, listen, church, you need to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit in your life and in all of your relationships. You are not to be manifesting the works of the flesh. That battle is going on right now as you're sitting in your pew chair. You realize that, right? And right now, all of the works of the flesh are raging in you, saying, get ready for battle. We're going to win this one today. I want you living in the flesh. And the Holy Spirit is in you saying, don't. No, walk according to my desires. So it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, and it says if, but you could think of it like this. It's a first-class condition, since we live in the Spirit, but I think it's even more the idea of, since you are living by the Spirit, but are you really living by the Spirit? Are you really following the steps of the Spirit in your life? This past week, the intentional decisions you made, all of the choices you made, were they in line with the Spirit of God and the Word of God? Okay, that's what he wants you to ask yourself an evaluating question. Are you living in the Spirit? Are you walking with the Spirit? Is that your order of life, your manner of life? Because he says this, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Different word from walk. Earlier, it was peripateo, your whole life. What does your whole life consist of? Here, the word for walk is stoichio, which it means, if you know anything about stoichiometry, it's the idea of step by step, increment by increment. If you're living by the Holy Spirit, then every decision you make, every choice you make, should be right in line with the Holy Spirit. It's a military word saying, don't break rank, stay in step, stay in line, don't get out of formation. This past week, have you been walking with the Spirit in the sense of walking after his pattern, where he steps, you step. You're in rank, you're in file, you're with him. That's the idea. Listen, believers, if you're living in the Spirit, you better be keeping up with him, staying in step with him. Now, it says in verse 26, here's the warning. We're going to begin today with the first point found in verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Oh, Paul just throws that right into our face, doesn't he? Here's why. Because it's typical in our human nature to compare ourselves one with another. And if we've just been told about the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, expressions of wrath, expressions of hatred, if all of those things are the works of the flesh, our first tendency as I went through that list is this. I don't do those things. I'm not like that. Yeah, other people, you bet. You guys got those issues, but I don't. So it's easy to become conceited. It's easy to say, you know what? I'm bearing the fruit of the Spirit. I've got love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. I've got lots of that stuff going on. I'm not struggling and dealing with sin like you guys are. That's the idea. Can you imagine in the church, as this list was being read, people would begin to think of themselves more important than others. Well, I don't have the problem like they have a problem. Boy, do they got problems. They better get that flesh under control. But I'm not there. I've already passed that. That's what was going on. And Paul says, no. Let us not become conceited. Let us not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, because we're going to think of ourselves of that which is not in reality there. I'm making myself of greater importance than I really am. The result is this. You'll provoke one another. You want to know what the word provoke means in the Greek? It means to challenge somebody to an athletic contest. So if Ben comes to me and says, hey, Pastor, let's run a race, he's going to win. He's in great shape. He's got some great distance. He's got great endurance. And he could provoke me and say, oh, come on, I can beat you. And he's going to egg me on and provoke me and just get me going. But we can do that spiritually. We can say, oh, you guys, I'm so much better than you. Try to get up to my level. Come on, I've mastered the love, joy, peace thing. You're still dealing with pornography and other issues of sin. You're dealing with drugs. You're dealing with other addictions. You're dealing with expressions of hatred and outbursts of wrath. And you're creating dissensions and factions. I'm not doing that. Look at me, man. I'm just doing great. If you're provoking one another, other people are feeling like, wow, man, that guy is full of himself. He's just arrogant, full of pride. But that's not how we should. No, once you do that, what happens to the church family? They begin to split. They begin to say, I'm not going to talk to that person. Man, I'm not going to, you know. And then that person that's full of conceit, they're looking down on everybody. Oh, boy, I don't want that around. I don't want that person around. Man, they stink, they smell, they've got sin issues. Man, not me. I'm not doing that. The other aspect of this verse is you're not only going to be provoking one another, you're going to be envying one another. Then people who are weak and insecure in their faith, they look at other people who say they're spiritual, and they begin to think, oh man, that's what I really wish I could be like. And then more division, more fracturing, more jealousy. And then when you're envy, you get bitter. And then bitterness breaks relationships. And the next thing you know, the whole church is splintered. So that's the warning. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Actually, you and I are nothing. You and I are nothing. Jesus Christ is everything. It's his spirit. It's his power. It's his desires. We're simply submissive servants. We are slaves to one another. That's all we are. So that's the idea. I can tell you this right now. Listen carefully to this. Our conduct towards one another is determined by how we think about ourselves. Let me say that again. Our conduct, how we treat one another during the week and on Sundays, whenever we gather together, our conduct towards one another is guaranteed determined by what I think of myself. If I think I'm pretty hot, if I think I've got it all together and I've got this fruit of the Spirit licked and I'm not struggling, I'm going to look at you guys and my conduct to you is going to be so different. But if I humble myself and I say, wow, we all struggle with sin and somebody now has fallen into sin and now I have compassion and brokenness of heart and a desire to help and to restore and to be there, well, then my conduct is totally different when that happens. Isn't it true? If there's outbursts of wrath, if there's dissension, if there's envies, it is because somebody or all of us are thinking too highly of ourselves. You all agree? Any issue in your family, any issue in the church family is a result of us thinking too highly of ourselves. It is called pride. And pride is what took the devil down, and pride will take you or the church down. So that's the warning. Now, what's the problem? Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren. Now, listen, every single word of this is so, every word and phrase of this verse is so critical. We're not going to get past this verse today, just so you know. Tonight, we're going to have to pick it up in verse 2. I will guarantee it. First word, brethren. You know what that word is? Brothers and sisters. We are part of the family of God. God is our Father. You and I are brothers and sisters. Don't forget, we are connected together. We rise and fall together. We are one body. We are one family. You are not just simply here as a spectator and you go home for the week and then you come back on Sunday and you put your hour in and then you go home for a week and you come back. No way. We are connected and we ought to be connected to one another. Because here's the idea. Do you want to know if I were to say this needs to be a spirit-filled church? What's your first thought when I say spirit-filled church? All right. Sometimes people think the spirit-filled church is going to be lots of manifestations of the Holy Spirit, right? Lots of proclaiming and preaching and maybe ecstatic utterances of some kind, maybe the use of tongues, maybe gifts of healings and miracles and all sorts of signs. And there we've got a spirit-filled church. Lots of enthusiasm and raucous things and loud music and boisterous things and laughter and all of that is filled with the Spirit. No, not at all. You don't find that in the scriptures at all as a sign of a spirit-filled church. Paul is now going to tell us when we're walking with the Spirit, when we're living in the Spirit and led by the Spirit, what a Spirit-filled church looks like is this. You are caring one for another. You are bearing one another's burdens. How many times have you ever heard a Spirit-filled church is all about bearing one another's burdens? I don't. I hear about the Spirit-filled church, and I hear about speaking in tongues and miraculous signs and healings and people falling on the floor slain by the Spirit. I hear all of that for the Spirit-filled church. But never have I heard anybody say, a sign of a Spirit-filled church, the body cares for one another and bears one another's loads. But that's what Paul is saying, and that's what the Holy Spirit is saying, and that's what God is saying. So are we a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led church? Again, the first word is brothers. We're a family. You have got to be there one for another. Family member gets sick and goes to the hospital. Who shows up? The family. Because you're family. Your wife is sick. What do? You take care of her. Your children are sick. What do? You take care of them. Somebody in the church family is sick. What do? Take care of them. Right? We're part of the family. Then he goes on and he says this. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, he's now going to throw out a situation. How many of us have the flesh still in us? The sinful desires of our sinful nature. How many of us still have them? We all do, all of us. So how many of us in this room are going to sin? All of us. Are you serious? Do you mean everybody seated in this room, this auditorium, every one of us at some point will fall into sin? Absolutely. If you say you'll never fall into sin, go back to the previous verse. You are conceited and you're provoking and envying one another. I will guarantee everybody in this room will sin against somebody else in this church because we have the flesh and the works of the flesh are manifest. There's sexual immorality, there's idolatry and sorcery, and there's expressions of hatred and wrath and everything else that goes on with it. I will guarantee all of us can fall into chapter 6, verse 1. So this is a person in our church who's part of our family, and they've been overtaken in a trespass, in a sin. So what does this word overtaken mean? This word overtaken, it has the idea of not deliberate, willful sin, although that happens, and we have to deal with it. There are times when somebody in the church family deliberately, willfully says, I know what the Word of God says, but I'm not going to do it. I know what the Spirit wants me to do, but I will not do it. Now, that's deliberate, willful sin, and we need to intervene and step in there as well. But in this case, it's a person who's overtaken, and it's got the element of surprise. Somebody who is walking in the Spirit, they're doing their thing, but they become negligent. They just lose their focus. They take their eyes off of their walk in the Word of God and the Lord, and the next thing you know, kind of like by surprise, they've committed some heinous, sinful, awful act. And now they've been overtaken. It has leapt up upon them, and it has taken them by surprise. It's almost like you're driving down the road, and you're going the speed limit, everything's going fine, the car is working fine, and you begin to daydream. Has that ever happened when you're taking a long distance travel road on the road? I don't know, but it happens where you're driving, everything is fine, and then it's happened to us even driving home from church, where we're driving down the road, just going from the church to our house like we do dozens of times during the week, and one night a deer leapt out and ran into our side door. And this wasn't too long ago, a year and a half ago or so. Boy, did that take us by surprise. I mean, out of nowhere, a head of a deer was right in my side window, and it slammed into the side of the car, made a big dent. What are we doing now? I had lost focus. And maybe it was dark that night, and I didn't see it leap out. But that's how sin overtakes us. It's not that you're set out to sin. It's not like you're saying, man, I really am going to do this. I just want to do this. It's just the idea of you're walking and now all of a sudden something awful has taken place in your life. You've done something terrible. The works of the flesh has now just become evident. Now, what's the response of the church to that? You know often what it is. It's like, get rid of them. We don't like that sin around here. This is awful. We don't like sinners. We don't like sin and sinful behavior. It's terrible. This idea of being overtaken, and now you're on the side of the road, something has just crept up. Can you imagine if everybody just passed you by and didn't pay any attention, didn't offer any help or concern? You'd just be left stranded. It says that the believer here that's in the church would be overtaken by a trespass. It's not the normal word for sin or trespass. It's the word that means to have stepped aside. I think it's a great word that contrasts with walking in the Spirit. Means, remember what I said about walking? It means step by step. You order your step right after the Holy Spirit. But now you've gotten off. You've taken a step to the side. You've begun to wander. You're no longer on the path. You're no longer doing right, but now you've done wrong. So this can happen to who? Anybody in the church. It could happen to you. It could happen to me. It could happen to your children. It could happen to anybody in our church. Any one of us is liable to be overtaken by a trespass. A moment of negligence, a moment of losing focus, a moment of giving into the flesh, and it happens. And it's done. So what are we to do about this? Here's what the Word of God says. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. You know what our ministry is? It is not to kick them and put them down the rest of the way. It is not to say, wow, you are so wicked, I can't believe you did that. Shame on you. Get out of my face and get out of here. I don't want you in our Sunday school class. I don't want you sitting in church with us. I don't want you anywhere around. How could you do that? Ick. Gross. Sometimes we would do this. Just ignore it altogether. Just say, pretend it doesn't happen. Just get out of here. We're never going to mention it. We're never going to talk about it. We just don't want to see you anymore. But let's not ever, ever, ever bring it up again, because we don't like those things. We don't like to deal with messy things, and that's messy. So let's just ignore it. Let's walk away from it. Let's get around it, but let's not deal with it or anything. So either we deal with it judgmentally and we condemn them and say, you wicked sinner, you shape up, because now look what you've done to us. Or we say, why, did you hear what they did? It's gross. It's sick. Let's not ever talk to them again. Let's just get them out of here, and then we can go on as usual. Neither response is biblical. You know, this word restore, it's a great word in the Greek. Our responsibility as a church family to be spirit-led is to restore. It means, in the medical field, to reset and to mend a broken bone. So somebody breaks their arm and it's not mended and it's not reset, what happens to that broken bone? It'll solidify and grow crooked, or it'll grow all messed up. Then they're never going to be able to use their arm like they did before, ever. It will be cemented and really literally fixed in that position. It's also used for the fishing industry. If you have a fishing net and you get a big hole in it, you've got to patch the hole. You've got to patch the tear. You have to mend it so you can finally put the fishing net out into the water and catch some more fish. If you have a big, big gaping hole in that fishing net, all the fish will escape. It's good for nothing. So what do you do with the fishing net? You don't just throw it away and then make a new one. You mend it, you restore it, you put it back to usefulness. For the broken arm, you don't simply just cut it off and say, I'm so glad we don't have to deal with that arm anymore. No, you get it fixed, you wear a cast, you get it healed, and then you exercise it, some rehabilitation, and next thing you know, it's back to usefulness. So why don't we do that in the church? Because that's our responsibility. You take the person and you restore them. Now, that's going to involve some things, and they're painful, and they hurt, much like resetting a bone. But it's necessary, because we want them back in with full usefulness. That's the goal. Does everybody count, or only certain people in the church? Who counts? Only the people that look like me and act like me and don't do big sins? Or is it everybody counts? Listen. It could be you that we're seeking to restore, to mend, to heal, and bring back to usefulness. How would you like it if you fell into sin? You were overtaken by sin, and we simply said, oh, man, I didn't expect that out of them. Get him out of here. I don't want him in my pew. I don't want him in our church. Then people are going to start thinking we like sinners. We don't like sinners. I like everybody that looks like me. That's not the way the Bible speaks, though. The Bible says we need to restore such a one. Take your Bible quickly. Go with me to James chapter 5. Look what it says in James 5, verse 19 and 20. Last night I had the opportunity late in the evening to go out and look at the stars. I like to do that because it reminds me of how small and nothing I really am. You look up there. Here's what James says in chapter 5, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, that word wanders, it's the Greek word for planet. You know the stars are all fixed. Big Dipper's going to be the same place. The Big Dipper's still the Big Dipper tonight. Orion is still going to be in the shape of Orion. But planets move all over the place. They are erratic. They move all over the place. So James says the same thing. He says, brethren, if anyone among you, any of the believers in your church, if they begin to wander from the truth, they're no longer fixed. They're no longer steadfast. They once were walking with the Spirit, and now they're off. They're off the game. They're off the path. They're not walking in the light. They're walking in darkness. And someone turns him back. We need somebody to come in and correct us. We need somebody to come in and show us our fault and bring us on back onto the right track. If someone turns them back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. I think a premature physical death, because God's going to discipline a sinful believer, won't he? And the ultimate discipline is to kill them, to take them off the earth prematurely, because God does not let his children just live any way he wants, any way that they want. He loves you and you'll go to heaven. That's a guarantee. You are assured of eternal life in heaven. But if you continue in willful sin, God's going to chasten you with different methods. And finally, if you still won't change, he's going to kill you. And if we intervene, we bring them back to usefulness, and God doesn't have to judge them like that because they're back in fellowship. So you'll save a soul from death, and you'll cover a multitude of sins. Because you go into one sin, what's going to happen? You're going into tons of sins. You get into one sexual sin, it's going to lead to something else, to something else, to some drugs, to something else, and you're going to kill somebody or kill yourself. It's bad. So if we get in and rescue and mend a bone and fix a net, the whole church is strengthened. The world gets the message. The sinful believer gets the message, and God is glorified. So that's the idea. Well, who is to do this? It says in Galatians 6, I already read it to you, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. You want to know who gets involved? Listen, some people just naturally like to do this. I am not a confrontational person. I hate confrontation. I hate it. But it's part of my ministry. It's part of your ministry. You may hate it, but it's part of your ministry. It is much easier to sweep everything under the rug and not deal with issues, isn't it? Oh, I would so much like to sweep every sin and every issue under the rug and say, oh, it's not there. Trust me, it's not there. Kind of like the other night it was the end of some ministry. I don't even know if it was a Wednesday night. I think it was a Wednesday night, and everybody was kind of cleaning up, getting ready to go home, and some of the kids were playing hide-and-seek with me, and I like to find creative places to hide, and so do they. And so I was counting up to 20, and I was running after the kids to find them where they were hiding. Somebody had gone to the nursery, and underneath the nursery rug, they hid under the nursery rug. And I'm like, where are you? I mean, I can see them. They're half sticking out under the rug, and there's a big person under the rug. And they think, what do they think? Pastor can't see me. There's no way he'll ever see me. So we can sweep things in the church under the rug and say, nobody will see this ever. Nobody, nobody will. But the world looks and they're like, ooh, look at that thing under the rug. And God looks and he says, oh, look at that thing under the rug. And we're like, nope, there's nothing under the rug. Really, there's nothing under the rug. But who is supposed to go in and do the restoration? It's not the person who loves the confrontation and the fight. And they like to get in somebody's face and say, clean up your act. What are you doing? You know, no, it's this. Those who are spiritual, don't get confused. It is not a super spiritual saint that he's talking about, like there's lower people and higher people. No. The spiritual man or woman is the one that he has already described. They're walking with the Spirit. They are led by the Spirit. They are living in the Spirit. So somebody who is not living in willful sin, which should be the church, goes to the one who is living in sin. It is all of your responsibility. It is not your pastor's responsibility fully. Don't expect me to go in and clean up all the garbage. When I see it, I can be there to help. But we do that with one another. It's our ministry one to another. Now, how much of that is taking place in the church today? Very little, because nobody wants confrontation. Nobody likes to be corrected. And we certainly would rather sweep it under the rug and get out of here as quick as we can and then come back next Sunday when it's fun again. Now, one more text out of Galatians. Not in Galatians. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at this. He's going to say the same thing about who is to go and restore. Who's to go in and help and intervene. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Take a look at this text. Verse 14. He's talking about the relationship of the pastor with the people, and he's talking about being at peace with yourselves. Have some peace in our relationships. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Now, Paul says, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Wait now, who's supposed to do the warning? The pastor or who? Brethren. Let me read it again. It's really easy to figure out in the English even. Now we exhort you, brethren. brothers and sisters, all of us. He doesn't say, now I warn you, pastor, do this. He's saying, I exhort you, all of you brothers and sisters in the Lord. A couple of things. Warn those who are unruly. That word means you're out of rank. You're out of file. You're out of step with the rest of the military, with the rest of the army. What's your responsibility as a spirit-led believer? You warn them. It means to put sense into the head. It's noutheo. You go to them and you say, listen, excuse me, but I observed this in your life, and I want you to look at God's word. Here's his counsel. I want you to put the sense in your head. Here's what he wants from us, and here's what I observe, and so let me help you. We're going to work on this together, and I'm going to get you. You're going to be back in line with us, and we're going to all be in step together. That's the idea of warning the unruly. All right, you come alongside and you help them put sense in their mind about their behavior, the consequences of the behavior, the effect on the whole church, the effect on the community, the effect on the gospel, the effect on our Savior, and you warn them. That's all of our duties. Now, don't enjoy it. You don't go and you say, all right, I'm going to really just unleash people. This week, I'm going to warn everybody. No, that's not the attitude. You find somebody who's unruly, you pray about it, and you're going to find out in a minute the spirit that we do it in. But he goes on, we warn the unruly. What do we do to the faint-hearted? We don't warn the faint-hearted. It says, comfort the faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted means small-souled. It's literally small-souled. It's the person who, being faint-hearted, they don't like change. They love routine and tradition. They don't like change. They don't like taking risks. They don't like doing something new or different. They just like it right here. It's got to be just like this. And anything outside of this little box, man, they get shaky. They get scared. You don't go up and warn them. You comfort them. You come alongside and say, well, wait a minute. This is the vision. This is the plan, and here's how we want to go here. Let me walk with you as we take these steps and we see this all happen, and to the glory of God, it's going to be good. So we comfort the faint-hearted. But look at how you are going to treat the next part. It says, uphold the weak. Now, you know who the weak are? They're the spiritually weak. They're the ones who, man, they take a step in the spirit, and then they're off. Back in the flesh. They take a step in the spirit, now they're weak spiritually, they're back in the flesh. They're always going off course. You uphold them. You stabilize them. You hold them firmly. You say, all right, this week, I'm going to call you on Monday, see how you're doing. Let's get covenant eyes on your computer so you're not looking at pornography. And then let's burn all those books and do all this. And then here, we're going to take the next step. On Tuesday, I'm going to call you and help you here. I'm going to hold you as we go through this. That's our responsibility. We need to uphold the weak, the ones who are prone to sin, and then be patient with all. Why? Why patience? Because nobody's arrived yet. I haven't arrived yet. Be patient with me. You get some unrealistic expectations, you're going to hate your pastor. You want me at a certain level, and I'm not there, you will be embittered toward me, and you will hate me. And how you think about me is going to be affected with how you think about yourself. You think you're better, then you're going to really be hateful toward me. You get the idea how all of this comes together? What a passage. What a huge thing that we're called to do. And then look at verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. That is all of our job. Nobody is to be treating another one evil, even if they were treated evilly. We just don't let it happen. But pursue what is good both for you and for all. Back to Galatians 5, or Galatians 6. So we see the problem. The problem is somebody in our church has gone off in the flesh. They've been overtaken. Now they're living in sin. They were surprised. They didn't set out to do it, but they're in it. That's where their behavior landed them. And we're supposed to restore them, to mend them, bring them back to usefulness. And then we're supposed to do it because we are spiritually minded. We're walking with the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. But how are we to do it? Galatians 6:1 says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. We do it with gentleness. Don't go to them and say, listen, I've got it together. I can tell you don't. Boy, it's going to be another tough case, but I'm going to do it for you and just pay attention. But it's the idea of, this could be me. This could be me that has fallen into that sin. This idea of gentleness, I'm going to ask you to go to another text that I think will illuminate your mind. Hebrews 5, verse 1. and 2. Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. You know, in the Old Testament days, they had priests and they had a high priest. You know what the high priest and the priest were always involved in? Taking your animal sacrifice and killing it. So you'd bring your animal, kill it before the priest or the high priest. Then they'd take the blood and do all of that, right? How would you like this kind of priest? You've sinned, and you bring your sacrifice to the tabernacle door, and the priest goes, "You again? Man, you're here a lot. Lots of sin in your life, huh? I'm so glad I don't have to do what you're doing. I'm glad that I don't have to be finding those animals and bringing them up to me, to somebody all the time. Wow, why don't you get your act together?" You know, that's not the heart of a priest. Here it is, Hebrews 5. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Verse 2, "He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray." How can he have compassion on the ignorant and the ones who go astray? "Since he himself is also subject to weakness." He sees somebody coming with an animal, and listen, people, he gets a tear in his eye, and he thinks, "That could be me. I could have committed that sin and need to bring that sacrifice. That could be me right now. But for the grace of God, that would be." And he has compassion because he knows, "I'm subject to do the exact same thing. I'm no better than the rest of the Jewish people." That's the heart of a high priest. That's the heart of a priest who would take a sacrifice. So the sacrifice for sin, you had to offer your animal at the tabernacle door, which is at the center of the camp, right? The tabernacle was in the very center of the camp. In the wilderness journeys, there were 3 million Jewish people or more. So how big is a city of 3 million people? Many kilometers in diameter or in radius. You had to take your animal after you offered the part to the Lord for the sin offering. You had to take the hide and the flesh and the bones, whatever the Lord didn't get. You had to take the remainder of the animal and carry it outside the camp to burn its body. So you sin, you bring your animal sacrifice, and how many miles do you have to walk to get outside the camp? 20? Yeah, so you carry your animal, and if it's a young bull, because you're a leader, you carry a young bull 20 miles, carry it past Cloquet, and then you burn it, and then you commit another sin, you've got to do the same thing. Offer the animal and haul that 20 miles away to burn it. You know how terrible and heavy of a burden sin is? And then you get a high priest that says, "You again? You're back? All right, let's do it again." No, the high priest would have compassion and say, "Oh, live for Jesus, live for the Lord, love the Lord, follow the precepts of the Word of God." I mean, he has, because he knows that could be me, and for me, it's going to be a bigger animal than what he's bringing. That's the spirit that we have to be with one another. The idea of, "It could be me. Boy, I don't want it to be, but I'm prone to sin as well." All right? Back to Galatians. And here's where we end. Like I said, I'm not going to get past verse 1. Here's how we end. There's another warning. We started with the warning. Don't think of yourself greater than you are, because you're nothing. I'm nothing. So don't start thinking you're something. And because you're going to do that, you're going to provoke one another, you're going to envy one another. There's more strife, more sin. Oh, it just gets worse and worse as the time goes. But if anyone is overtaken by a fault, anybody that is overtaken, they've stepped off the path of the Spirit, they're living in the flesh, we don't kick them, we don't condemn them, we don't judge them, we don't ignore them and stand idly by and gossip. We go to them and we go with the idea of restoration. We go with the idea of helping them to mend them and bring them to usefulness. And tonight I'm going to talk a little bit how we do that. I'm not going to get into Matthew 18 this morning. We'll do that tonight. But here's the last warning. Considering, the end of verse 1, considering yourself lest you are tempted. So when you go to restore somebody in the church, make sure you're watching out about yourself, because you will be tempted. Now, what will you be tempted to? You might be tempted to commit the same sin. So if you're helping somebody out of a sexual sin, maybe you'll end up doing that sexual sin. It's possible. But I don't think that's the intent of the verse. I think the temptation is this. I would never do that. They're sinners and I'm not. They're weak and I'm not. I think it's the same thing as the conceited aspect. You'll be tempted to think you're greater than you really are because you're not dealing with that sin right now. Do you see how hard that is? Oh, you guys, we have got to take care of one another. We have got to be there for one another, to bring one another up, to bring them back into relationship and restoration with the Lord and one another. We need each other. We do. This is community life. This is what God has called us to do as Spirit-led people. And it doesn't happen, but it needs to happen. And it needs to be done with love and gentleness and a lot of care. A lot of care. And you have to do it knowing you're going to be tempted to think you're greater than you really are. Do you know how easy it is to go to a prison ministry? And you walk into the prison ministry and you think, I'm glad I'm not like these guys. I am. We have the works of the flesh just like the world has the works of the flesh. It's just I have the Holy Spirit restraining me and I'm submissive to him right now. But I could just as easily be there myself. So you go in shaking and trembling saying, oh, for the grace of God, he has rescued me and saved me from this. I'm not leading a life of sin like that, but I could. So give me compassion and give me mercy and all of those things. That's the heart of ministry. The heart of ministry is be careful. You're going to start thinking you're greater than you are. Your temptation is one of spiritual pride. Let me close with one last story. And just for the sake of time, I'm going to tell it to you. It's found in Luke chapter 10. It's at the end of your notes. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. So we know the story that a man came to Jesus and he said he wants to have eternal life. Jesus said, what is written in the law? And the man said, well, that's easy. I know what the law says. Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And Leviticus 19, 18, love your neighbor as yourself. I've got it. I'm there. I've loved God and I love my neighbor. And Jesus is like, oh, okay, go and do that and you'll live. Do it perfectly 100% of the time. You will live for all eternity. But the man knows he's not going to live for all eternity because he knows he's a sinner. So he presses the Lord. Lord, who is my neighbor? I mean, if I have to love somebody, who do I have to love? I mean, can I choose to love certain people and skip loving others? And can I still go to heaven? And so Jesus says, I've got a story to tell you. And here's the story. There was a man going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, taking a trip down the hill to Jericho. And while he was walking, bandits, robbers came that were hidden in the mountains and the caves. They leapt upon him and surprised the daylights out of him. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him and they left him half dead. Did the man deserve it? No, I mean, he was just overtaken by the bandits. They came out of nowhere and now he's in a predicament. It's bad, really bad. And a priest walks by. Now, what should the priest have, according to Hebrews 5? Some compassion. It could be him. But he looks, he sees the man, and he walks on the other side and says, I don't want to get dirty. I don't like those kind of people. I don't like bloody people. I don't like tubes, and I don't like to have to rip my robe. It's a pretty nice robe. I just got it at Kohl's, and now I'm going to have to rip it. I'm going to have to bandage his wounds up, and then I'm going to have to do something so he doesn't die right here. And then if he dies, I'm going to have to, oh. He's like, it's just way too messy. I don't want anything to do with people like that. That was his brother from the Jewish tribes. They were brothers in the same nation. And he walks by and he says, no way, I'm not going to get involved. That is most of the church. Then the Levite comes by. The Levite, who also has a priestly ministry. He comes and he looks. He gets closer and he's like, oh, look at that wound. This guy's not going to last long. Just let him die. I mean, start to heal him and he's going to be maybe paralyzed. Who knows? I'm just not going to mess with it. And he walks by. Now a Samaritan man. The Samaritan is an enemy of this man. An enemy. They don't like each other. He wants nothing to do with Jewish people, and Jewish people want nothing to do with the Samaritans. And he walks by, and he sees the man, and it says, and he came to where he was. He goes right to the man. And then it says he bandaged his wounds, which means he must have ripped his robe or had some type of linen cloth or something he could use of his own. So he now ruins a garment of some kind. He binds up the man's wounds. He puts oil. He puts wine in there. And then he puts the man on his donkey. So now he can't ride it, but this man's going to ride it. And then he brings the man down to an inn, and he gets the man to the inn, and he gives 2 denarius, two days' wage, to the innkeeper and says, oh, no, wait, it says the next day he gave the innkeeper 2 denarius. What did that man do that whole night? Sat by the man and took care of the man who was left half dead. Clothed him, bandaged his wounds, and sat with him all night. Can you imagine watching his breathing 2 a.m? Man, I've got a business appointment tomorrow, and this guy's, at least he's still breathing. Okay, now he needs some water, get some water. I mean, this guy probably didn't sleep all night. So the next day, he's got to go to his work, do whatever he's doing. He gives the innkeeper 2 denarius. And then he says, please take care of this man. And if you spend more, I will repay you. I will give you everything that this man might be restored to usefulness. That's what the Lord is calling us. He had compassion. He got involved. He restored. He mended. He brought that man. That's what God is calling us to do. In the same book, Luke, in chapter 18, there was a Pharisee and a tax collector at the temple. And the Pharisee stood and he prayed and he said this, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like this tax collector. I fast many times a week. I give a tithe of everything I own. I'm great. Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like other losers. I'm so great. And then the tax collector can't even look to heaven. He beats his chest and he says, Lord, be merciful to me. I deserve absolute punishment and condemnation. Just be merciful to me because I'm a sinner. When they left the temple, who was right with God and who was not? The tax collector was right with God. The Pharisee was not. Jesus said that. So possibly the ones that look the most spiritual might be the farthest from God. It's possible. What's the Spirit-filled church going to look like? We're involved in each other's lives. We're seeking to restore those who have been surprised by sin in their life. We could talk at another time about what happens to those who are willfully set out to sin. Yes, some rebuking and some strong efforts to bring them back. But we need to bring them back. We need to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. But consider yourself, lest you also be tempted to think of yourself spiritually great. And then you also then will fall like a ton of bricks. What a warning. So that's the call that we have. That's what it means to walk with the Spirit. You are not alone. We're here together. We are a church family for a reason. And it's a great blessing. One last question as you leave. I spoke a lot about the person doing the restoring. I don't have time to talk much about this, but how do you handle correction? Because if it is you who is overtaken by a fault, if somebody were to come and try to correct you, how do you handle correction? I would say the hardest thing in our life is to be corrected. Nobody likes correction. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong. Nobody. We like to think of ourselves higher than we are. Conceited, right? How do you handle correction? A true mark of spiritual maturity is if somebody comes to correct you and you can humble yourself and say, I recognize that in my life. I see that now. I didn't see it before, but I see it now. Wow. I need to change. I need to be back. So if you are and when you are corrected, and by the way, since all of us sin, how many of us need correction? All of us. There's not a time in your life when you will not need correction. Just so you know. So how will you handle correction when it's given? Boy, it's tough being corrected, isn't it? It's tough being told you don't have it all together and you're not perfect. But we're not, and we don't. So maybe today you need a relationship with Jesus. Our sin separates us from God. Jesus died, paid our sins so we can be back with him. He's the great restorer. He's the Savior. And then we just imitate him. We just imitate him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together in the text. There's just so much to uncover. Thank you that as a church family, we are bound together. We are connected. Our lives are intertwined. When one hurts, we all hurt. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. I pray, Father, that we would take seriously this idea of being conceited, that if we are conceited, we are wrong. We think of ourselves more highly, and we judge others, and it just brings absolute destruction on our families and on our church. But those who are overtaken, we pray for them. We go to them. We confront them gently about their sin. We seek repentance so then we can restore them and put them back into the body. That's your goal. And I pray that we who are overtaken, when we do sin and fall into sin, that when we are corrected, we would respond appropriately and humbly. And for those who do the restoring, I pray also for a spirit of gentleness that would keep them humble about their own position and let nobody ever in our church say, that could never happen to me. We don't want to be unaware or ignorant of our weakness. But help us walk by the Spirit and enjoy and live together as a body of Christ. Thank you for the gospel. And if anybody here today, Father, is not saved, they're not born again, they don't have a relationship, I pray they would trust Jesus alone. Not their good works, not a religion, but in Jesus, the person of Jesus alone. And then for all of us, may our relationships be better and better, stronger and stronger, until the day of the Lord. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. Tonight we're going to talk about bearing one another's burdens.